I would be less than honest if I didn't say that the challenge of 1:30 in the afternoon and a hot summer day after lunch was not a daunting challenge, but we are going to do the best we can. I remember years ago, Brother Dave Reinhardt, is he here? I feared he would skip out on me because he was my prayer captain my sophomore year. He was a senior, and so he knows me too well, so he probably didn't show up to hear what I had to say. But I remember back in those days, early afternoon, third floor of alumni building, no air conditioning, snooze time with some of the professors that needed to have the needle poked in them to get them their fire lit. You know what I'm talking about. And so I was reminded, here comes Brother Dave, and I just took his name in vain, and there he comes in. I told him, you're going to come, brother. But I walked up to the sixth floor to go to my room, and the heat wave hit me last night, and I thought of the third floor of the alumni building. I know what some of you are experiencing. But really, seriously, I count it a great, great joy to be with you. Baptist World Mission and your fellowship has much in common historically. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment, because I think it's a very important point. But I want to share a word of testimony because very few of you have ever heard the name Bud Stedman. You probably are suspect of a guy named Bud anyway, Brother Bierman. Nothing against you today. But, you know, where does a guy get a name Bud? Well, I grew up in East Tennessee. My family settled there in the late 1700s. They were Scots-Irish immigrants. Farmers, my dad, coming a couple of hundred years forward, was a pipe fitter for Eastman Kodak. My family was unchurched. They were like most Southerners. They were Baptist, but didn't go to church, didn't read the Bible, didn't pray, didn't do anything. The only thing I ever remember growing up by way of spiritual things was a prayer that my mother taught me to say every night. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's a scary prayer for a little kid to pray, if you think about it. But nonetheless, I grew up without the Lord. When I was 10 years of age, a fellow came by with a station wagon. Now, for those of you who are not quite as old as I am, that is an early church bus. And they came by with a station wagon and said, you want to go to Vacation Bible School? I said, well, tell me about it. They said, Pepsis, cookies, model cars. I said, hey, that's for me. So I went to Vacation Bible School, sat on the back row, had no interest in the things of God all week. This was a Southern Baptist church, Solomon's Temple Baptist Church in Blair's Gap, Tennessee, just as colorful as it sounds. And the closing program on a Friday night, L.C. Collins stood up. A white-haired man who had a fourth-grade education, and he preached the glories of Jesus Christ. And God spoke to my heart. I was brought under conviction of my sin. I went home from that closing program and knelt by my bunk, and I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And God made me a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, Brother Reinhardt would be one of the ones that could give testimony to the fact that Bud Stedman had a lot of rough edges when he went to Bob Jones University, and the Lord had to work those off of me. I was a Southern Baptist. I didn't understand fundamentalism. But as I was coming up through my teenage years, I was in the Word of God, and I started discovering things that didn't line up with the Southern Baptist Convention. And I was a fundamentalist, though I didn't know what that was, and I found out by the grace of God about Bob Jones University, a fundamental school, and God led me there. And I had a lot of rough edges, and the Lord worked those off by His grace and put me into the ministry. And so coming forward many years, I have been, up until a year ago, I have been a pastor. I served in the youth pastorate for several years, actually 7 years, then in full-time pastoral ministry as a senior pastor for about the last 25 years. And about 3 years ago now, Dr. Fred Moritz, many of you will know him by name, I'd been on the board of Baptist World for a number of years, and he called me one day and said, hey, Bud, I want to go to eat with you. I'm coming through northern Indiana. Can we go out to eat? I said, sure. So we went out to a restaurant, and he put a folder on the table, and he said, Bud, I want to retire in 4 years, and I want you to be my replacement. So I swallowed very hard, probably swallowed my gum that I had in my mouth. I don't remember. I was in shock at the time. And I told him, I kind of said, well, yes, I'll pray about it. But you know, my thought, I remember thinking, you know, 4 years, the Lord's going to come back. I mean, look at the situation. You know, I won't have to really worry about it. So yes, I'll pray about it. And then a month later, Dr. Moritz called me and said, no, it's not going to be 4 years. It's going to be a year and a half. So we started fervently praying. And God did something very radical in our lives. He moved us from pastoral ministry into missions ministry. And in many ways, it was a very logical conclusion for our ministry. We had been involved in missions all of our ministry, very active with the mission agency, and it really was logically the next step. And yet, I can't say that it has been without its challenges. I love pastoring. I miss pastoring. And yet, I remind myself regularly, He is the Lord, and I'm not. And there is great joy in doing the will of God, whatever God gives you to do. There's joy in that. So my wife and I have moved to northern Alabama, kind of like East Tennessee. We're back in our home turf, so to speak, and we are having a wonderful time traveling for the mission overseas and here in the States. And if we can serve any of you by way of missions conferences, I do a lot of keynoting of missions conferences and enjoy preaching God's word. We would love to be able to serve you and to help you with your missionary plan. Now, let's take our Bibles this afternoon. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking, the greatest guys in all the world are probably the tech guys that keep us sounding good. And our brother back there is doing a good job. He got my lapel mic on. But it's good to keep those guys on their toes. So I switch the messages. So when you order the messages, if you do, and I hope at least somebody will order one of the messages, please, from this, so it won't be a total wash for the tech folks. But notice that they're switched, because as I was praying about it, the Lord really impressed me that logically, we need to look first of all at this issue of leadership, and that's where we're going to begin. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And I want to preface the message with a little bit of our heritage. Our heritage is a heritage of spiritual victory. We had better remember that. You know, the Word of God is clear that we have victory in Jesus Christ. And we do not war for victory. We war from a position of victory already accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And folks, the heritage that we have is a heritage of victory. It's a heritage of battles. It's a heritage of warfare, but it is a heritage of victory and deliverance. And tonight we're going to be talking about deliverance and that we in our generation need to be experiencing the same deliverance that our forefathers experienced by the grace of God. We have a godly heritage. I came to Baptist World in a rather circuitous way. I met and married at Bob Jones University. Ruth Bauman, my wife's father, Lewis Bauman, Eddie Bauman, some of you may have known that name, pastored 32 years in Farmington, New Mexico. He was a part of the conservative Baptist movement back in the 50s and planted a wonderful, dynamic church there in Mormon country. He had a couple of fellows that were good friends of his, Dr. Wayne Van Gelderen and Dr. Ed Nelson. They were in the Mountain West fighting for fundamentalism of the conservative Baptist movement. My father-in-law was in those early battles where Baptist World was born out of the battles with the CBA of Colorado, and of course Michigan was a part of that. Many know that great history. Well, paralleling that battle that was fought out there was the battles that parallel this movement and this fellowship. So there are many common roots together that we share. I remember my father-in-law when I was just out of Bob Jones. My father-in-law went out to help him in the Christian school. I had an academic background at Bob Jones as well as a Bible major. And so I went out to help him in some of the problems in their Christian school for 2 years, kind of as a special project. And it was a great time. And we traveled to preachers' meetings in Colorado, and we would hike and do lots of exciting things a father-in-law and a new son-in-law did. And I remember him continually talking about the hard core and the soft core in those days of the battles. And he would tell me the stories. And, you know, I never connected that to Baptist World Mission somehow. And then, leaping forward a number of years, I became acquainted and connected with Baptist World Mission. I'd known Dr. Monroe Parker for many, many years, became acquainted with Brother Fred Moritz and some graduate work that we were doing, and became involved with a mission. And then God put me in a position of service to the agency. Now, why do I say all of that, folks? We must understand our heritage. If we are ignorant of the history of the battles of the past, we will not properly interpret and understand the current battles that we're facing today. Conservative evangelicalism, along with a lot of other people, is trying to make fundamentalism something that only happened in 1920. And it is ignoring what biblical fundamentalism has been in the 1940s through the 1990s. It's being ignored. And we have a great responsibility to interpret where we are in our world in light of real history, not revisionist history. We have a responsibility to that. So I say all of that to say we have a heritage. Now, the fact is, the enemy hasn't changed. You know the enemy. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the manifestations of that enemy are varied. We are fighting today postmodernism. My father-in-law never heard of postmodernism before he went home to heaven. So the manifestations are different, but the battle is the same. The enemy's the same. And one of the common denominators, and I'll talk more about it in the session tonight, of our victory in this generational warfare that we're in, one of the common denominators has been leadership. I mean, think of leaders that have impacted your life. Think of Dr. Monroe Parker. You know, folks, I can't think of Dr. Parker without getting very emotional. He became a dear friend of mine in his later years after he married Ruby. Ruby was from Wilson, North Carolina. Dr. Parker would come through to where I pastored, and he had a standing open door to preach at my church. So they were in our home many times, and we became very, very dear friends. I remember my four-year-old daughter going up to Mrs. Parker one day after Dr. Parker had preached. And my daughter, who is now a senior at Bible college, preparing to serve the Lord, looked up at Mrs. Ruby Parker and said, "Mrs. Parker, will you pray for me? I'm not saved." And Mrs. Parker said, "Yes, honey, I'll pray for you." And when Hannah got saved, we called Mrs. Parker. God had answered her prayers. You know, folks, the people like that, that have impacted our lives, that have given us a heritage, those are people of leadership. And what is the issue today as we stand true in changing time? It is the need of biblical and dynamic and powerful leadership. Not just of a few people in fundamentalism, but every godly pastor and his wife, every godly missionary and his wife, being a biblical leader for the glory of Jesus Christ and impacting the next generation as we stand true to Jesus Christ. We do need to stand true in changing times. You know, I was born kind of on that tech bubble. If I had not been saved and called into the ministry, I would probably have been an IT guy because I love computers. I love techie stuff and, you know, the binary system and, electrical opening and closing of circuits. All that stuff is just kind of natural to me, and I really like that. So I understand texting, and I understand all of those things and enjoy that kind of stuff. It can be a very evil master, but it can be a good servant. But you know what? Whether you're generationally totally in the dark on texting and Twittering or whatever your IQ is for that, it really doesn't matter. Because the real issue is your spiritual leadership. The impact you will make on making disciples for Jesus Christ. There are generational changes, but what we need is spiritual leaders that by their example impact the lives of others. That's what Paul was talking about with Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. You, of course, understand there was a generational issue. Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. He was ready to pass off the scene within a few years. And Timothy was apparently a little bit hesitant. Perhaps we could call him timid Timothy. So Paul is imparting to Timothy, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, these two epistles that challenge Timothy about his impacting the next generation. And look at 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, we could look at this passage. We're not going to do that. We're going to go back on purpose to an Old Testament text in a few moments. But I want to challenge you that Paul was saying to Timothy that Timothy's spiritual leadership is ultimately being an example of the believer. Spiritual leadership's not about holding an office. Our beloved, honorable Ayatollah, mentor, moderator, Dr. Payne. What a great blessing he is. But you know, he said this morning we should call each other brother, shouldn't we? And I, of course, say that with a little humor because, you know, aren't we all guilty of exalting men and thinking that example and leadership is about a position or a title? Folks, that's foreign to the scriptures. Example is about what Paul is saying to Timothy. The word example here in the Greek language always has various shades of meaning, but it has the idea of making an impression, the idea of imprinting. And if you want to understand the word the best way, if you were to go down to the post office and you wanted to send something and it needed to be stamped first class, you would have a stamp that would say first class. They would take that stamp and put it on a blocker, unless it was one of those permanently inked stamps. They would put it on a blotter and they would put the image from that stamp on the package. It would make an impression. It would make an imprint. That's the meaning of this word that's translated example. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, Jesus Christ has imprinted your life. Now you go and imprint the image of Christ on other people's lives. Be an example of the believer. And brethren and sisters, what we need to be doing in this day is being examples of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. You know, that's why it does matter how you respond to heat when air conditioning is supposed to be afforded to you at the motel. That's why it's important that you control your temper and your natural responses. We need to be examples, what people see in us. What I want us to do is go back to the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy, if you would, please, chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm going to be doing a little cutting as I go here because I've got a lot more than I have the time for in this 30 minutes that we have left. But I want to preach from a passage that until I preach from this passage, I had never heard a message on it. Now, you may, after you hear the message, say, now we know why he never heard a message on it. It's not worth preaching. No, I think it's very much worth preaching. As a matter of fact, there is a reason I want to share this message with you, and it is a philosophical message. You know, why do we preach from the Old Testament? I have a good friend named Craig Hartman, and many of you know perhaps Brother Hartman. He just wrote a book, Through Jewish Eyes. And his thesis is that if we're going to be dispensationalist, if we're going to fight a non-literal interpretation of Scripture with a literal interpretation in the normal use of human language, we need to see the Bible through Jewish eyes. And isn't that not true? Because God gave His Word predominantly to Jewish people. And in the context of a literal interpretation, we need to understand the Jewish context. Now, sometimes in our fundamental Baptist world that we all have been impacted in, we take a verse of Scripture and we make that passage maybe about leadership. We kind of make it mean what we want it to mean in modern day America. And we kind of force that view of what leadership is when, folks, that's not what God intended for us to understand. So in thinking about what does it mean to be an example, what does it mean to be a leader, what would a Jewish man named the Apostle Paul and a part Jewish young man named Timothy have understood about leadership in a Jewish context, this idea of the example of the believer? So I went back to Deuteronomy 17, and there God gives us a wonderful passage about what the king was to be like, who would be the shepherd of God's people Israel. Because, folks, God chose a king for Israel. Israel got ahead of God in the matter of Saul, but God had chosen a man after his own heart to be his king. That king is David. Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. Jesus Christ is the shepherd of Israel. He is also the head of the church. And we must make a distinction between Israel and the church biblically. But folks, we can see through Jewish eyes what leadership is in the context of the Word of God. What did God expect a spiritual leader to be? And here, Deuteronomy 17, we're going to look in a moment at four things that the leader was to discipline his life in if he was to be a good king over the nation of Israel, if he was going to be an example of the believer in the Old Testament sense. But let me begin by just pointing out that there is, folks, there is spiritual power or influence in being an example. You know, we tend to think that there is only influence and fundamentalism in having a position of authority. But that is not the case at all. There is great influence by example. Let me illustrate it in a secular way. Now, most of you are old enough, I look out, some of you may be too old for this, I don't know. But you may know who I'm speaking about. There was a few years ago in Chicago, Illinois, a wonderful basketball player who played for a team named the Bulls. He was exceptional. As a matter of fact, he could do a triple reverse dunk. I mean, nobody could do what he did. And so there was a promotional plan to get his name out before people. And I want some of you to tell me what it is. When I say it, you finish it. Okay? Be like Mike. You remember Michael Jordan. Now, when those marketers, when Nike and the others were saying, be like Mike, were they saying to Bud Stedman, a white boy who is 6 feet tall, were they saying that you need to be like Mike, you need to be able to do a triple reverse dunk, be like Mike? Was that what they were saying that for? I mean, is this a philosophy of life that I'm to imbibe and I'm to give myself to basketball so that I can dunk like he dunks? By the way, you know, when I was in high school, I could, I'm only 6 feet tall, but I could jump up and grab the rim. That was pretty good for a 6 foot guy. Now I jump up and I grab my back when I come down. And you understand that. So what did they mean when they said, be like Mike? What was that? Somebody tell me. It meant buy the tennis shoes that Michael Jordan wears. If you go to Nike Town in Chicago, you'll see all kinds of displays of Michael Jordan and Nike and the other players. Be like Mike is a marketing ploy to get you to buy the stuff that Michael Jordan wore. That was the idea. Now, what's the point of that? The point is there is great influence in being an example. A guy who is an example of a great basketball player has great influence. And you know, we talk today about the influences on our society. I wonder if sometimes the problem is we're not being an influence on society because we are not given to being examples of the believer. I'm talking about in the Christian context of society. Are we impacting other people by a sacrificial, Christ-like spirit that breathes the power of God? Are we that kind of example? There is power. There is influence in being an example. And I think sometimes we take our example too lightly, the importance of it. And, of course, one of the key components of that is faithfulness. But let's look at our text. Deuteronomy 17, beginning of verse 14. Of course, God is writing to Moses. And this is a prophecy because God knew that someday Israel would want a king. But God had already chosen David to be his king. God had everything figured out long before Israel came one day and said, make Saul to be king. God had it all planned. So he said to Moses, verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So the first criterion of the leaders has got to be God's leader. God's got to choose him. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So he needs to be a Jewish man who is chosen by God, and he will be the king. Folks, we need to be reminded that God's calling and enabling of our life is not our own. We didn't put ourselves into the ministry if we are God-called servants of Jesus Christ. It's one whom God chooses. It's one from among the brethren. We have a joy and an honor of serving God, whether we serve in a large church or a small church, or in the home office of the mission, or in some jungle in Southeast Asia. If we are in the will of God, we are chosen by God to do a great work. That's God's calling upon us. But the king will have certain responsibilities, and there are four of these given. And God is telling Moses that if a king will be God's king effective over the nation of Israel, there are four disciplines in his life that he must have in being an example. Okay? So you see where we're going with this. It's talking about leadership in God's kingdom. It's talking about the Jewish context of what a leader was to be. The shepherd of Israel, the spiritual leader in the political sense of Israel. These same principles you can parallel with the Levites and their priestly ministry. The same principles are there. So what would Paul and Timothy have understood leadership to look like? There are four disciplines, if we would be an example of the believer, that we must have. Number one. One who is an example must keep his power in check by a right focus. Look at verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. He is to keep his power in check by a right focus. Now let me ask you a question. Did God give the king of Israel power? Yes or no? Yes. Does God give power or authority to the local church pastor? Yes or no? Yes, he does. And just as it was possible for the Old Testament king to build a kingdom based on his power, there has been too much in Christianity of people building kingdoms of their power rather than having the power of God upon their ministries. And folks, if we're going to be an example that rings true to young men generationally and young women generationally, they need to see the power of God in our lives. Not that we have successfully built a kingdom of our human power. So you see the parallel I'm making there. Notice a couple of things here. The king was to keep his power in check, number one, by not being strong in his own might. You understand what it meant to multiply horses. That was an Egyptian thing. It was a picture of human military power. Now, if we were writing it today, God would be saying, okay, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, don't make your spiritual leadership about tanks and Apache helicopters, where you're going to blow people away if they don't follow you. That's not what it's about. You need to keep your focus on the power of God. Do you remember Old Testament Israel when the king didn't multiply horses and the great armies came against him and suddenly he was there and he has no horses, he has no chariots, and he says, Lord, I'm just going to cry out to you, and God gives a great victory. Folks, who gets the glory when the power is God's power? God gets the glory. And that's what we need. We need to keep our power in check by a right focus. He was not to be strong in the world's might. Not only was he not to multiply horses, but he was not to go back to Egypt. And of course, Egypt is a picture of the arm of the flesh. You know, brethren, we are not to operate according to the arm of the flesh in the work of God. We are to operate according to spiritual principles with the power of God upon our lives. So what does it mean to be a leader? What does it mean to be God's shepherd? It means to be one who keeps his power in check, recognizing he has authority and using that authority wisely and biblically, but he keeps his focus upon the power of God. And that's what we need in our day if we would be spiritual leaders, if we would be impacting, making an example, making an imprint of Jesus Christ upon others. We must keep our power in check. Number two, one is to be an example, must keep his passions in check by right morals. Look at verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. You know, brethren, we have to be honest that every person in this room has the greatest enemy living within themselves. It's called the flesh. If you don't believe that, just read Romans chapter 7. Really, chapter 6 through 8, Paul's great treatise on sanctification. And see what the flesh really looks like. And all around us, we see those who once we looked up to falling to the flesh and being destroyed. We see young people being devastated by pornography and immorality. It is the same enemy with a new manifestation today, and it's powerful. And if we are going to be examples, we have got to keep our passions in control, under the control of Christ by right morals. Notice what he says here. The king was not to multiply wives. Why? Because they would turn his heart away from God. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the kings do a good job with that? No, they didn't. As a matter of fact, Solomon, who was the first king after the original king God had chosen, Solomon so blew that out of the water that he has become the example of the one who violated this command. God knew that. And his heart was turned away from God so much that he made the abomination of nations, places of worship in the city of Jerusalem where God had given his name. And how is it that men of God have to stand before their people and say, I've committed adultery. I've fallen prey to pornography. It's because they do not keep their passions under the control of Jesus Christ by right morals. And brethren, if we're going to be an example, we're going to have to do it. We're going to have the safety nets in place, the accountability. We're going to have to put up the barriers and the guidelines in our lives. When I was pastoring at community, when I first went there, this was 15, 16 years ago now, I stood up before the congregation and said, folks, I want to let you know some of the parameters that I put in place to protect my ministry, the ministry of this church. Number one, I said, if I see you as a lady, unless you're really, really old, walking down the street, your car has broken down, I will not give you a ride. What I will do is stop and give you my car and let you go home, and I'll walk wherever I need to go. But I can't ride with you because I need to put up barriers in my life to protect my testimony. You know, it wasn't 6 weeks until that was tested. One of our very beautiful young seniors in high school, I was traveling down a somewhat secluded road, and there she had broken down by the side of the road. I could have ruined my ministry if I had not had barriers in place to protect me. I gave her my car, and I took off hitchhiking home. Now, folks, you say, well, that's just so extreme. No, folks, we need to be an example. We need to be so careful and so right in our passions and the barriers we put up to protect it that there will not be a question about our moral purity. All the while, we know in our hearts that we have flesh that is rotten. So we'd better walk with God. You know, it's very interesting in doing a study of this. Do you know that not only do we need to watch our passions in the area of the opposite sex, but we need to watch every area of passions in our lives. God created our desires. There's nothing wrong, you know, with the five senses. And those five senses operating within the will of God are good and right. But outside the will of God, if we do not discipline our passions, we will come to ruin. Have you ever known of a preacher who had to leave the ministry because he was a sluggard? He didn't discipline his time and his laziness, his propensity to laziness. You know what I found? I found that many times if we give in to one area of passion in our lives, we are conditioning ourselves to give in to other areas of passions in our lives. And folks, it is not an accident. Now, please don't misunderstand or misapply what I'm saying. There are lots of reasons that God's people have different body shapes. Okay? And God may have made you skinny, or God may have made you not skinny. And you are not a glutton, and you do all you can, but you still look like, does that guy eat too much? I'm not painting a picture of everybody. But folks, the fact is, there are some folks who are gluttons. And you know what I found over the years? A lot of guys who were gluttons and undisciplined in their time end up in pornography. Do you know why? Because if we do not discipline one area of our lives, if we have one area that we keep for our flesh and we pamper it, we will eventually have opportunity to give in to other areas of the flesh. So brethren and sisters, guard your passions. Don't multiply wives, but be an example of the believer for the glory of Jesus Christ. So one is to be an example, must keep his power in check by a right focus on God. One is to be an example, must keep his passions in check by right morals. And thirdly, one who is to be an example must keep his possessions in check by right values. Look at verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, what's the context? It's the king. And this passage is one of those passages that reminds me of the inspiration of the scripture. How God has given every word to us. God said that the king is not to multiply wives, period. But he is not to greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Why? Because God knew that the king would need silver and gold. Does a king need some silver and gold? Yes, he does. But he is not to greatly multiply it to himself. So the king was to discipline his life and discipline his coffers, and he was to do what was right in the area of materialism. Why? Because kings, like all of us, are tempted with covetousness. And folks, what does the New Testament say covetousness is? It's idolatry. Now let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that covetousness is idolatry? Now, what is connected with idolatry, folks? Demonic influence. I was just a few months ago now, in Southeast Asia, and in Myanmar, I went to the Shwe Dagon Pagoda. And what an amazing place it is. The people have brought literally tons of 24-karat gold to overlay that huge pagoda. You know what the God is there at the Shwe Dagon Pagoda? It's gold. But you know who else is there? Demons are there. And you can sense those demons there. Idolatry and covetousness historically are so closely identified because there is a satanic detour when we become covetous idolaters. And I wonder how many of us have bought into the idea that God owes us an American lifestyle. I mean, we got to have a big house. We got to have a certain kind of car. We certainly have to have the latest digital technology. And God, if you haven't given that to me, you have somehow done me wrong. Folks, young people are watching us. Are we going to be covetous idolaters who are bowing at the demonic altar of materialism? Or are we going to have godliness with contentment, which is great gain? You see, the king who was to be an example, the shepherd of Israel, was to keep his possessions in check by right values. And then in closing, my clock up here tells me it's hastening. Look at the fourth point. He's to keep his power in check by a right focus on God. He's to keep his passions in check by right moral values. He's to keep his possessions in check by having a right value system. But fourthly, one who's to be an example must keep his pride in check by having a right direction. Look at verse 18. This to me is the most amazing part of the passage. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, what was the fourth criterion of discipline? He was to keep his pride in check by copying out the first five books of Moses. He was to literally take the five books of Moses, and in his own handwriting, he was to copy them, and he was to keep that copy with him in the throne and read in it every day, so that every day he would be in the Word of God, so that his heart would not be lifted up above his brethren. Does that sound like what we as preachers need to do, what we as Christians need to do? Folks, we need to be in the Word of God, and we need to let it dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And we need to walk humbly with our God. And if we don't do that, we will become proud, and that pride will devastate future generations. Let me ask you a question. Is there any record that you know of any of the kings doing what God commanded Moses? I can't find it. I can't find David doing it. I can't find Solomon doing it. Is it any wonder we find the kings becoming very proud and becoming apostate, and God cutting off the future generations of the kings. Study the life of the kings. How many times does God say, your children will not sit upon the throne, but for David's sake, I'll not totally take the kingdom away. Men lost generational opportunity because they were not an example. They were proud. They were not humble in walking with their God. And I wonder sometimes if the generational issues that we have in fundamentalism somehow aren't related to the fact that we all have the stench of pride about us to some degree. And oh, how we need to be a people of this book, and how we need to walk humbly with God and love God and serve others and get alongside those young people in fundamentalism and love them and serve them and teach them and help them and be an example of the believer. Paul said that was Timothy's challenge. You know, the fact is that so much of what we do is not taught, but it's caught. As you've heard. Now, folks, don't misunderstand. We need to teach, but we need to be an example. Many of you know the name Ann Slessor Dreisbach. Ann is a missionary in Suriname, South America. I won't say how old she is now. She's in her 60s. I had the privilege of being down with her about 3 years ago on the Jungle River where she ministers. She's the only white person in the village of demonic influence. She serves those people, loves them. She works with another missionary with Independent Faith Mission up the river, a wonderful servant of Jesus Christ. I asked Ann Dreisbach why she went into mission ministry. You know what she said? She said, you know, I just caught it from my mom and dad. She just caught it from her mom and dad, Dr. and Mrs. John Dreisbach, who are now both with the Lord. I mean, think about it. They taught their children about the Great Commission. But the reason their daughter is a missionary serving in a hard place is she caught it from her parents. And folks, we need a generation who will catch biblical fundamentalism and holiness. Not because we pass resolutions, though we must take a public stand, but because they see the holiness of God in our lives and the power of God upon our lives and the love of Jesus Christ flowing from our lives to others. I think that's how we stay true in changing times. May the Lord help us to be committed to being examples and to impacting the next generation for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take your word today. Lord, I'm preaching to Bud Stedman today, but Lord, I thank you that these folks were able to hear as well. Lord, help us to be the real deal. Help us to be genuine. Help us to be godly. Help us to walk with Jesus Christ and to love him. Father, I pray that you would use this fellowship time to make a real difference in the lives of your servants who are gathered in this place. Father, may we go forth from this place with the power of God upon us. May we go forth with passions that are brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. May we go forward with a sacrificial spirit of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. And Lord, may we be a people of the book who walk humbly with our God and humbly before men. Lord, help us to be examples of the believer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your good attention.